Islam, worship, feminism, pietism, postmodernism. You can meet and hear Issues Etc. regular guests discussing these topics at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14th and 15th in Collinsville, Illinois. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Registration is $100 per person. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14 and 15 in Collinsville, Illinois. issuesetc.org. It's difficult to imagine what that day must have been like. The day that the church celebrated yesterday, Pentecost. Even churches that are not accustomed to celebrating festivals of the church year often will observe Pentecost. They think it's all about the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit certainly is doing something at Pentecost, but is the day and its celebration and the original Pentecost about the Holy Spirit alone? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome to the program on this Monday afternoon, May the 24th, the day after Pentecost, and thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking for this next hour with Dr. Arthur Just about the first Pentecost and what they were celebrating, what the Spirit did, and what the disciples had to say. And we all know how the story ends. 3,000 were saved in that day through baptism. Dr. Arthur Just is professor of New Testament and director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke and the Lucan Commentary in the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series. He's also author of the book Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service. Dr. Just, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Always a pleasure to be with you, Todd.
The actual Feast of Pentecost predates and is celebrated by the Jewish people, predates the what we have come to associate with Pentecost. What were the Jewish people coming together on that day to celebrate, and what ended up happening?
This is one of the three great pilgrimage feasts of ancient Israel, and this is when Jews would come back to Israel to celebrate what, you know, in a sense, was part of their identity. Now, this is sometimes called the Feast of Weeks because the Pentecost is seven times seven plus one, the 50th day, and it has a kind of an end time character to it. In other words, it was a time when they would look forward to the reality of what was going to happen when God would return. There is an agricultural dimension to it, a nomadic dimension to it, the offering of first fruits and the first lambs at this time. It is a time when there was great festivity in Jerusalem as people would come back for this feast. A number of years ago, in the year 2000, I was on an archaeological dig staying in a kibbutz in northern Israel, and we happened to be there for their Pentecost. And they still, this kibbutz at least, the Israelis who were taking care of that kibbutz had a huge feast for Pentecost, and they called it the Feast of Weeks, and they saw it as an end-time festival as well. So it's a very festive moment, and it's the exactly right time for this to happen. And obviously, in terms of the resurrection, it is the 50th day after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead.
So, if you could, I mean, it's very difficult to answer questions like this, but why did Jesus choose this day to send his Spirit in power upon his disciples?
Well, I think he wanted people to see very carefully that the coming of the Spirit now meant that he was going to be present in his church now by the Spirit, and that with the coming of the Spirit now, in a sense, the end times had come upon them, that this was the fulfillment, as Peter so rightfully does from Joel. These are the last days. This is when we are now entering, you know, into that final period. Now, he's already, in a sense, set this up, and Luke especially has done this at the end of his gospel, as he kind of indicates we're sort of in the eternal time already after the breaking of bread. There's no more real kind of reckoning of time. So we're in the end time, and since this is an end time feast, this is the Feast of Weeks, you know, and the number seven plus that one final eschatological day. I mean, that really is firmly in the minds of people. I always have talked about, and I think I've done it on your show, about how the 490 days from the conception of John the Baptist to Jesus entering the temple, if you add up the days there, it's 490, which is 7 times 70, you know, that 70 weeks. This is the week of weeks. And it is the indication that we are now entering into the final days. And the Spirit now brings that upon the church, and Jesus is now present by the Spirit. And this is the promise. This is the gift. This is what God had intended to be, what was going to happen after Jesus ascended into heaven.
So let's talk about what happens, that all the things that happen that kind of bring the people together so that Peter can begin to explain what's happening, beginning with, as you said, the prophet Joel. Well, how did that day begin?
Well, I don't think that anyone really, you know, when that day started, knew what was going to happen. But clearly, in the place where the apostles were gathered, in the house they were gathered, there was the coming of a wind and its sound, the sound of the wind, the tongues of fire, and we can talk about that later. But it says in verse 4, they're all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in languages that indicated now that we are, in a sense, reversing the Tower of Babel. This is now the fact that this gospel is going to go out into all the world, and it's going to be understood by all the nations. And here, you know, you have the list of nations there that come together when they hear this sound. Now, where this was, it's hard to say. It's obviously outside the house. There are lots of people there. They're gathered together. The apostles come out. Peter speaks to them. But they all heard it in their own language. And these are Jews that are dwelling in Jerusalem primarily, but there are also some who are there, obviously, for the feast. And they are astonished by the whole thing. And in fact, it is such a remarkable thing that they're hearing it in their own language. There is the accusation that the apostles are drunk. And that's really the jumping-off point for Peter's sermon, to address that accusation. So the fact that that is what is brought up not only kind of lends clarity to its historicity. I mean, why would anybody bring that up if it wasn't true that this is what they were accused of? But it also shows you how this day was something that was unexpected and needed interpretation, needed explanation. They needed to understand from the Apostle Peter, the first among the 12, what, in fact, this day was about. And we're going to see, if you look at the sermon, if we have time to look at that, that it's about declaring the fulfillment of the Old Testament through the prophecies and the Psalms, and to announce the death and resurrection of Jesus and his exaltation. And that the real cause for this event, the reason why this happens, is because Jesus has conquered death by his death and been raised from the dead, to the glory of the Father, and ascended there and brought all of us with him.
We've got a few minutes here before we take our first break. Can you give us some explanation of the manifestations, the sound of the mighty rushing wind that fills the house, and those tongues of fire?
Well, the sound of the wind, there's a lot of Old Testament precedent there. I mean, one is that there is a similar sort of sound that happens on Mount Sinai with the giving of the law. And there is going to be all the way through here a parallel between what happens on Mount Sinai. The Sinai Theophany is very much a one in which this is paralleled also to Elijah and Elijah's ascension. So you get Moses and Elijah as being, in a sense, echoed here in the sound of the rushing wind. The fire for Jews, and I think this is true at the time of Jesus, was oftentimes considered to be, you know, an indication of the presence of the scriptures, the Torah, the giving of the Torah. So again, you have, you know, in both the sound of the wind and the fire, symbol for the first five books of Moses, the giving of the word of God. And here the word of God is descending, in a sense, by the Spirit, and this Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. And so you have, You have Jesus present by the word and the fire indicating now that this is the fire of God's word. The fire also here needs to be, in the context of Luke's gospel, understood as the purifying fire. There was fire at Jesus' death which destroyed him. And John the Baptist says at his baptism that the one coming after him, John baptizes with water, but he who is coming after me baptizes with the Holy Spirit in fire. And that fire is, you know, the fire that is cast on the earth at Jesus' death. Luke 12, 49 to 50 talks about that. That is a fire that destroys Jesus. That's the destructive fire. It kills him, the fire of God's wrath against sin. But now that fire at Pentecost, that is the purifying, that is the cleansing fire. That's the fire that, you know, in a sense brings about now a baptism, not of blood like Jesus on the cross in which he dies, but a baptism of water and the Spirit that cleanses and makes whole. And it's done because this is the Word of God coming to the people of God, you know, through the apostolic proclamation of the gospel.
Dr. Arthur Just is our guest on this Monday afternoon, May the 24th. We're talking about the first Pentecost. You can follow along with us. It's all right there in Acts chapter 2. He's professor of New Testament and director of deaconess studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the 2-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke, the Lucan Commentary in the Ancient Christian Commentary in Scripture series, and the book Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service. When we come back, we'll keep walking through the text of Acts chapter 2, the first Pentecost day, spend the majority of our time talking about what Peter had to say to those who were hearing all of this in their own languages. They say the disciples are drunk. He has a different explanation. We'll find out what it is after this.
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among his people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Have you wondered what classical Lutheran education is all about? Are you a Lutheran homeschooler? Would you like to learn more about teaching students the essentials of biblical interpretation, law and gospel, or worldviews from a Lutheran perspective? Come join the Consortium for Classical and Lutheran Education July 16th through the 18th at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, visit ccle.org. That's ccle.org.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkett. It's Monday afternoon, May the 24th. Yesterday, the church celebrated Pentecost. Actually, we continue to celebrate it for about another 6 months of the church year. Not only that, but all that flows out of Pentecost. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. Dr. Just, you said before that Peter's sermon is key here, and if you follow along with him, he does more than simply explain what's going on, what this is all about. He has a lot to say, but let's begin with how he begins that famous Acts 2 sermon.
Well, you know, he clearly is responding to what was said before. And go back to verse 12. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said they are filled with new wine. And he immediately addresses that. And, you know, what you want to look for when you look at the sermon in at Pentecost and all the other sermons is this is now the example of the early Christian preaching. Here we have apostolic preaching, and in many ways it is very much a model for our own preaching, or should be, and it very much follows the instructions of Jesus in Luke 24. What is it that we preach? And you know, one of the things we do at seminaries, we obviously teach preaching, but we look at sermons and we say, what are some of the non-negotiables? What has to be in the sermon? And you can see here that there is an occasion. He is addressing a particular problem, but he starts with a greeting, and it's one that you'll see all the way through Acts in various forms. He greets the people he's talking to, and this tells us a lot, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Now, I think everybody needs to know up front, these are Jews. We probably don't have many, you know, Gentiles here. It does say that there are probably some proselytes, but those are people who, you know, are either interested in Judaism or who have converted to Judaism. You know, he greets them, and then he says, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, which means it's 9 in the morning, and that tells us a lot. But then he goes right to the scriptures. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Now, here's one of the non-negotiables about preaching. It's got to be on the scriptures. Preaching has to flow out of the biblical witness. And here, you know, and this is clearly Peter's choice, but he cites here Joel 3:1-5, and in a sense it places the entire book of Acts into a context here, that what this is about is calling upon the name of the Lord, which is the very last line of Joel there in verse 21. You know, those who call upon that name will be saved. And he describes there what is going to happen now in these final days, these end time days. And what is happening in these final days is what's right now happening, you know, in the Pentecost event. The Spirit is being poured out on all flesh. Sons and daughters shall prophesy, young men seeing visions, old men dream dreams, etc., etc. Wonders in the heaven. I mean, this is the great revelation of God now to his church, that the Spirit has come to move the church beyond Jerusalem, as it says in Acts 1:8, which the reader of Acts already knows, into the outermost parts of the earth, Judea, Samaria, to the outermost parts of the earth. And the Spirit now is being, you know, the impetus by which this goes. And I'm going to say this over and over again, because this is the confusion that a lot of people have about the Spirit. Where the Spirit is, there is Jesus. This is how Jesus is present. So this is how Jesus is going to be present in his church, present bodily, by word and spirit. And here is the first word that the Spirit is using by which Jesus is present. This is a performative word. And as Peter preaches here, as he announces the good word of Joel, Christ by his Spirit is present in those words. In a sense, Jesus is there through Peter's preaching. And, you know, the Spirit that is being poured out on all flesh is the Spirit of our Lord.
So it makes perfect sense that after he's done, in essence, quoting Joel, he immediately says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth.
Yeah, and that is the great move that Peter makes right away. And he calls him Jesus of Nazareth, a man testified to you by mighty works and wonders and signs. Now, everybody who reads that, everybody who knows anything about Jesus, anybody who has read the gospel, knows that what he's talking about is the miracle-working ministry of Jesus. And again, miracles matter, because miracles were the way in which Jesus testified to everyone that not only was he the Son of God, which he is, and they testify to him, but he, the Son of God, the Creator, is present in his creation, you know, making all things new, and that those mighty works and wonders and signs that God did from him, through him, indicated that Jesus was there to change things back to the way they were. So anybody who is attached to Jesus is free from the bondage of sin, free from the bondage of sickness and death. This is what Jesus brings. And Peter moves then directly into the death of Jesus, you know, which of course, if you, you know anything about Luke's gospel, this is the way in which he, in a sense, preaches Christology. This is the prophet Christology, miracles and then rejection, the rejection to the point of death. In verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This is the way God planned it. And again, that takes you back into Luke, and you can see all the way through Luke the destiny of Jesus in Jerusalem according to God's plan. But then he says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, there is the climax of salvation history, the atonement. And then he goes right to the resurrection and actually spends more time talking about the resurrection than the crucifixion, because that is the impetus for this sermon. That is the cause of this sermon.
A couple things here. That definite plan and foreknowledge of God.
Yeah.
What's in there?
Well, the Greek word is boule, and it's a big word in Acts, and it's used in Luke 2, not as much, but it is used there. And I think the best way to describe that is this, that after the fall into sin, the promise of God was that if you know, his Son came and did everything that God asked him to do faithfully without sin, even to the point of death, then God would have to raise him from the dead, which he does. Now, that plan of God is set into motion, certainly you could say with the very incarnation itself, but publicly, and this is why Pentecost is always compared to the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan by John in Luke 3, publicly there in his baptism, this is where Jesus now says, here is the plan of God, by appearing in those waters, coming there to be in substitution for us and in, you know, solidarity with us. And that is the Trinitarian moment. There's Jesus in the water, the heavens open, the Spirit comes down as a dove, there's the Spirit coming again. I always, actually, when I teach this, I talk about this as really being the first Pentecost, in a sense, because this is the first public coming of the Holy Spirit. And in Luke's gospel, it's in bodily form, somatico, bodily form. And then the voice of the Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is the plan of God. That plan of God is reiterated again when, you know, Jesus comes to the temple with Simeon. This is the definite plan of God. It's reiterated again, you know, by Jesus at the Last Supper, that he must go the way in which it is determined. He's saying this when he says that the betrayer is with him at the table. This kind of language of the plan of God, it means that the Trinity is sending the Son, in a sense, to be what it is that he must be in order to bring salvation. And that's why that word salvation, which is a Lucan word, is so important in the Joel sermon. The plan of God is to save all of humanity, to restore them to what God intended them to be by bringing Jesus, the one who is true man and true God, perfect without sin, to suffer, die, and rise on the third day and ascend on the 40th, and that his Spirit comes on the 50th, the day of Pentecost, which we are talking about right now.
With only about a minute here, let's begin a response, because you talked earlier about preaching the law, preaching repentance. And right interposed between what God is doing in his definite foreplan and God raising him from the dead, Peter says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. About a minute to begin a response, and then we'll pick it up on the other side.
Well, that is going to be a theme all the way through Peter's preaching when he talks to the Jews. You killed him. You're the ones responsible. This is something that they are to recognize as being part of the plan of God, and that God now is inviting them by his Spirit to be part of this resurrected life. And Notice he doesn't spend a great deal of time on it. He moves immediately, you know, to the resurrection. But it is, you know, something that is very much a part of this. You know, you can hear it, for example, in the sermon in chapter 3. And the lawless men includes the Gentiles, too. It includes Herod. It includes Pilate. There he says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance." He's talking to brothers there. He's talking to the Jews gathered at Solomon's portico, "as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent then, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come," etc., etc. I mean, it's, again, the same sort of thing. And it's there is a sense that he's saying, you know, you're responsible for this, but it's a time of repentance. Repent, as he's going to say at the end of the Pentecost sermon, and be baptized in the name of the Holy, in the name of the Trinity, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. We're talking about the first Pentecost. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Well, when we come back, Peter compares Jesus with David. What's the point of this comparison, especially as it bears upon the resurrection of Jesus? Stay tuned. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. John Lutheran, Springfield, Pennsylvania. Zion Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. St. Paul's Lutheran, Long Beach, California. All Saints Lutheran, Charlotte, North Carolina. Redeemer Lutheran, Colorado Springs, Colorado. Shepherd of the Lake Lutheran, Garrison, Minnesota. Emmanuel Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri. And Holy Cross Lutheran, St. Genevieve, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us, and encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Here are two new ways to stay connected to Issues Etc., Facebook and Twitter. You'll find photos of in-studio guests at facebook.com/issuesetc, and you'll find a list of upcoming topics and guests on Twitter at issuesetc. Social networking for the thinking Christian, facebook.com/issuesetc, and on Twitter at issuesetc. Connect with fellow Issues Etc. junkies today, facebook.com/issuesetc, and on Twitter at issuesetc.
Spiritual and religious. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org, click support, and publicize your congregation to the world.
Did you know that Logia, a journal of Lutheran theology, sells CDs and audio downloads of teachings by some of the top Lutheran theologians in the country? Check out Logia's 99-cent download of the month at shop.logia.org, shop.logia.org. You'll also find books published by Luther Academy and, of course, the quarterly Logia Journal at shop.logia.org. Continuing education for the confessional Lutheran, shop.logia.org. We're talking with Dr. Arthur Just about the first Pentecost. He's professor of New Testament and director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke, the Lucan Commentary in the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series, and the book Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service. Dr. Just, I'm just curious, what's the relationship between what we're talking about here now, the Spirit coming in this first Pentecost, and the gifts that Christ continues to give us today through the Divine Service every Lord's Day?
Well, that is the magnificence of what happens when we gather together around the presence of Christ in Word and Sacrament, is that same Spirit gives us Jesus, the bodily presence of Jesus. And when we have Jesus, we have His forgiveness, which means we are released from our sins. We have His life, a life that never ends. And we have His salvation, rescue from all our enemies. And what is ongoing since Pentecost is that bodily presence of Christ with those gifts. And the gift of Christ is a gift that was received there in Jerusalem as Peter preached and the apostles, you know, began to devote themselves to their teaching, to the breaking of bread and prayers. It's continued in the life of the church ever since, of which we are a part.
You can browse before you buy under the Listen on Demand page, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service by our guest, Dr. Arthur Just. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. You said that Peter in this sermon spends a lot of time on the resurrection of Christ, and he draws a comparison between David, the ancient patriarch, and Jesus. What's the point of this comparison? How does he go about it?
Well, just to back up a little bit, I mean, because I think this is help explain why David comes in here. The cause of this end time event, this incredible outpouring of the Spirit, is because Jesus has risen from the dead. That is, in a sense, the heart of this sermon. And notice how he does this. You, he says, crucified and killed. But then he says, God raised him up. There's a real kind of jarring sense, and it should come forth when you read this text. You killed, but God raised up. That's God's activity. And the question I think that everybody would be asking is, how can you support this? What makes you be able to say that? You know, I think there would be Jews there who would wonder, you know, is this suspect? How can this be? And what Peter does there is he does what a good, in a sense, Jewish rabbi does. He appeals to Scripture. He does an interpretation, an application of texts. And he chooses the Psalms. He chooses the Psalms for a number of reasons. I think one of the reasons is because in the Gospel, the Psalms are what testified to the death of Jesus. If you want to know what the suffering righteous one, the suffering righteous Messiah is all about, you read the Psalms. And the Psalms, you know, Peter clearly assumes were David's Psalms, that David was God's anointed one, just like Jesus is God's anointed one, that God promised an eternal dynasty to David and his descendants, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that, and that the things spoken of the Psalms would refer both to David and to his descendant, the Messiah. Now this is good, you know, interpretation at the time of Jesus among the Jews. This is how they would understand these texts. And when he does quote Psalm 15, he clearly shows that this is not referring to the historical David, because everybody knows he died and was buried and his tomb is still here among us. But this applies to his messianic successor, whom David, as a prophet, as the anointed king of Israel, as the one to whom the eternal dynasty has been given, the one that has no end, the eternal one, which of course is the language of the angel Gabriel to Mary at the Annunciation, that this, you know, Prophet David is foreseeing the Messiah as the one who is the fulfillment of this, the one who can do what David could not do, and that is rise from the dead, whose body, whose flesh cannot see corruption, who shows us the paths of life. Now, maybe it doesn't have the impact upon us as it might have upon that first audience, but they must have been completely blown away by this. They must have been just kind of set back on their heels. And the way in which Peter does it, it's really one of the most magnificent pieces of literature, you know, not just the book of Acts, but I mean the way in which this is crafted. It is one magnificent sermon. He must have just made them, you know, kind of put their hands on their head going, my goodness, this is it. This is what the whole Psalter's talking about. This is what the whole Old Testament's talking about. And really what Peter is doing is he's showing us how to read the Scriptures messianically, how to read them in terms of Christ. And he picks these two Psalms, Psalm 15 and Psalm 110. And he shows us these are Psalms about Jesus, the Messiah, who was crucified and now has been raised from the dead.
So when he, again, kind of comes to this point where he's finished saying, look, I think I can say confidently that David's dead and that he's buried. Go see his tomb if you want to. He's talking about the Christ. And then he again there in verse 32 says, this Jesus. I mean, he weds Christ and Jesus together in a way that they could not have mistaken.
That's right. And that is, there are a couple of climactic moments, but that's where he goes back to that language of verse 24. God raised him up, and then he says, this Jesus, God raised up. And then he makes really that astounding statement that everybody knew. We are witnesses to these things. We saw him. You know, and that's going to be an ongoing part of his sermon. It certainly is an ongoing part of of his sermons, I should say. It's going to be an ongoing part of the book of Acts, and it certainly is something that Paul appeals to when he talks in 1 Corinthians about the resurrection. There are witnesses to these things. The sermon that really does this for Peter is the Acts 10 sermon to Cornelius, where he even says that he ate and drank with us after we rose from the dead. You know, now that verse 32 is a kind of a critical moment, because we move there from the resurrection to the exaltation, and that's the next kind of logical step. So you go from death, crucifixion, to resurrection, and now to exaltation. And just as the resurrection had its passage from the Psalms, you know, Psalm 15, so now the exaltation does in Psalm 110. And this would have been a very familiar psalm to them. You know, David did not ascend into the heavens. We know that. But Jesus does. And he uses, you know, this psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That everybody would have recognized is referring not to David, but to Jesus. And then here's the climax of the sermon. And this must have just rung out among the Jews as being, you know, too good to be true. I mean, as it says at the end of Luke, they must have disbelieved this for joy. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain. And that word certain comes from the prologue of Luke's gospel that, you know, is the whole point of his writing, that you might know this with certainty. Certainty is what this is about, assurance, that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And notice that he comes back to the crucifixion. That's the last word of this sermon before the people, you know, respond and say, what shall we do?
We have about 2 minutes here. Can you explain, he's exalted to the right hand of God, and then it says, and it sounds kind of odd, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. What is that little exchange between the Father and Jesus?
Well, you know, the English translations doesn't do the justice to that phrase, the promise of the Holy Spirit. In the Greek, the way in which we would translate that is having received from the Father the promise, that is the Holy Spirit. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And notice that he goes back to the language of pouring. Here you can see that he's echoing Joel. You know, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And now, you know, having received from the Father the promise, that is the Holy Spirit, he pours this Spirit now upon you. And that very Spirit now is what will be the means by which the Son is present among them.
when we come back, having heard this, and this is a wow. I mean, up to this point, probably taken Peter no more than about 2 minutes to say. They are cut to the heart. They ask, "What shall we do?" And he responds with very famous words, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, and receive the Holy Spirit, the promises for you and for your children." You know, some people hear that, and they will immediately go to the order that Peter presents these things to them and say, they'll say, well, baptism is fine, but first he calls for repentance. And that means you have no place baptizing those who don't first publicly repent. It's often made as an argument against what the historic practice of the church has been, to baptize infants. We'll find out whether or not Peter's words, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you," really is for us and for our children on the other side of this break. Our conversation on this Monday afternoon, May the 24th, on the first Pentecost continues with Dr. Arthur Jest, professor of New Testament and director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. More on Pentecost, the day, and we will talk about also Pentecost, the season, with Dr. Jest after this.
Does your church need a backup organist? The Virtual Organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Is baptism a mere symbol of rebirth? Is it a prize for attaining a certain amount of faith? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May is Lutheranism 101, Holy Baptism. It's written by regular guest Pastor Charles Lehman. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Lutheranism 101, Holy Baptism by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Lutheranism 101, Holy Baptism.
Talk radio for recovering evangelicals. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria in the 4th century, was known for boldly confessing Jesus Christ as both true God and true man. This is what we do at St. Athanasius Lutheran Church in Vienna, Virginia, just outside Washington, D.C., continuing this historic confession of our Savior, who died for us and now comes to us in word and sacrament. If you live in the D.C. area or just visiting, come join us. For more information, find us on the web, St. Athanasius Lutheran Church.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the logo for the Issues Etc. Journal and Weekly Bulletin insert at issuesetc.org and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org, look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo, and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Welcome back. 10 more minutes with Dr. Arthur Jest on the first Pentecost. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Monday, the day after Pentecost. Dr. Jest, before the break, I raised an objection that is often made to the historic practice of the church in baptizing infants. They'll say, look, Peter's very clear. Repent and be baptized. That's the order. And then they reason thus. Infants can't repent. At least they can't publicly repent. And therefore, they shouldn't be baptized. Repentance must come first. And yet Peter also says this promise is for you and your children. Which is it, Dr. Jest?
Well, baptism is for both. It's for adults and it's for infants. And I think here you have very clear an example of that. The whole issue of infant baptism is a huge one in our world today. And I think it's one of the most radical expressions of God's grace, that God reaches down into the lives of newborns, you know, and brings them into his kingdom, takes them from darkness to light, from death to life. It is here in this sermon a clear indication that Peter is addressing those who are gathered, adults, and those adults, having heard the word of God, repent. But those who can't repent because they're infants, they also received the gift of the Holy Spirit. That gift is upon them. You can see that all through the book of Acts. And certainly the people gathered there hearing that would have understood that, because circumcision was at 8 days old. And that's how you were engrafted into the covenant of Israel. These are infants who, you know, are sinners who by blood are coming into the kingdom at 8 days old. I mean, that's kind of the eternal numbers, you know. It's the time when they enter once and for all. So they wouldn't have even thought twice about him saying, this is for you and for your children. Of course they would all be baptized, because don't we circumcise at 8 days old? Isn't that how you enter the kingdom, you know, in the old covenant? And now this is the, in a sense, the new circumcision. Paul even makes that comparison later on in his epistles in Colossians. So it is something that they would have just immediately assumed. What's wonderful about this statement that they, you know, they say, brothers, what shall we do? Is that's the question that was asked at the baptism in the Jordan of John. The crowds, you can see it in verse 10, you know, they say, what shall we do? And it's the crowds that say it, the soldiers that say it. I mean, they ask the tax collectors, what shall we do? And it's the same response, repent and be baptized. Although now, at Pentecost, it's a baptism that must embrace what has happened. It must embrace Jesus' death and his resurrection, and now the coming of the Holy Spirit into this new community that is the body of Christ, his church, in which he is present by his Spirit. And this is now a question, what shall we do, that embraces all of salvation history, that it would include John and his baptism, Jesus' baptism in his own blood on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension, and now the eschatological fulfillment of all that with the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. So there is this incredible meaning when he says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Same language is used in John's gospel. Same language, I mean, in John's baptism, the same language that Jesus uses in his final words to the disciples in Luke 24. And what they receive is the gift. And there again, the translation should be, will receive the gift. That is the Holy Spirit. Just like the promise, that is the Holy Spirit. And I always used to like to say when I teach this, the gift that is the Holy Spirit is really Christ himself. That's what they get. This is the promise, that they are now joined to the flesh of Christ. And just as I said, infants in Israel were joined to God's covenant through circumcision, now infants are joined by baptism. And it is, in a sense, a magnificent demonstration of the radical nature of God's grace, that it is for all people, adults and infants alike.
A verse that I especially wanted your thoughts on, with only a few minutes here, and that is Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. What's going on there?
Well, it just doesn't stop with baptism. I mean, there is a community that is created by baptism, a community that now does what no other community really, in a sense, has been able to do before. Here, they're joined together in Jesus. They devote themselves to common things, the common life of gathering together around his presence, devoting themselves to the common hearing of the word of God, to the breaking of the bread, which is the fellowship, which I think just about everybody now assumes this is the Lord's Supper. It becomes the technical word in Acts, as it was in Luke 24. Their eyes were opened with the breaking of the bread. That's where it's first mentioned. Now throughout Acts 22, you know, in the meal that Paul has with Eutychus there. This is the sacramental life of the church, and the prayers, probably the Lord's Prayer, where they petition God for the things that they need, and the common sharing together of the things that God has given them. This life of diaconia, this coming together as community where they have all things in common. This is what the Spirit gives us freedom, and this is what the Spirit gives us the capacity to do, to be his body, the church.
Finally, then, with only a minute, is what happened at the first Pentecost continuing even today in Christ's church?
We always say, you know, as we talk about Sunday, that it's always a little Easter, that we're celebrating the resurrection, and that is very true. And in the same way, it is a little Pentecost. For every Sunday, the Spirit comes by word and meal. This is where Jesus has bound himself to be present for us, for the forgiveness of sins, by word, by Spirit, by bread, by wine. Christ is present among us. And so, in a sense, when we gather together and hear the Word of God and receive his feast, we are continuing what happened on that first Pentecost. We are continuing what happened as they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship in the breaking of bread and prayers. We are continuing what has been the apostolic pattern ever since. And this taps us into the table fellowship of Jesus, to the table fellowship of the Jews throughout their history. It in a sense, it goes back to paradise. And it will go on forever. I mean, what we see as the picture of heaven, the number one way in which heaven is pictured is a celebration of the marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom, which has no end. Pentecost is ongoing because Christ is with us always.
Dr. Arthur Just is professor of New Testament and director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke, the Lucan Commentary in the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series, and the book Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service. Dr. Just, thank you so much.
Thank you, Todd, and a blessed season of Pentecost to all your listeners.
Folks, if you appreciate Bible studies just like this one, consider making a tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. You can make a secure online contribution at our website, issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio. Send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. The address again, LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Remember to make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio. And thanks for your support. Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., we're going to begin a three-part series with Dr. Stephen Hine, one of our listeners' favorite guests. We're going to be talking about man's failed attempts to reach God, moralism, mysticism, and rationalism. Those will be the three parts that we begin tomorrow on Issues, Etc., with Dr. Stephen Hine. Christ is still pouring out his Spirit in exactly the same way, through the Word, and that Spirit of Christ is continuing to do what Christ does in and through his church. He gathers us around his presence so that we might be fed by and on Christ himself, so that we might be connected to his death for us and his resurrection from the dead in the hope of exaltation and the resurrection when he returns again. The day of the Lord has begun. The final days are underway. And the Spirit of Christ continues to speak this word through his church to a world in a way that the world can understand. The languages are many. And yet, Christ's church goes to all corners of the earth and speaks of Christ and delivers Christ and continues to preach exactly what Peter did on the very first Pentecost, exactly as Jesus had commanded his disciples, repentance and the forgiveness of sins for the whole world in the name of this Jesus. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Well, you know, you sometimes hear from people that the liturgy itself is a barrier to reaching out with the Word of God and the goodness of Jesus Christ. And I believe that's just a bunch of baloney.
Pastor Will Wheaton, on his presentation, Classical Christian Worship, at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, this summer in Collinsville, Illinois.
The liturgy itself is overwhelmingly the very Word of God by which the outreach takes place. And it is an incredibly crafted balance of stuff that stays the same and of stuff that changes. So it has stability and variety automatically built into it, and it frees up the pastor to work on proclaiming the mystery of Christ that that particular liturgy is holding up for the people on that day. I think it's a great outreach tool rather than thinking of it as something that's a barrier.
Register for the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14th and 15th in Collinsville, Illinois at issuesetc.org.
Would you like to post your favorite Issues Etc. audio segments on your website or blog? Well, we've made it easy for you. Just go to the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, click the embed green logo, and copy and paste the embed code on your website or blog. It's just like posting a YouTube video. Embed Issues Etc. audio on your website or blog today.
If any former evangelicals are hearing me speak right now, I want to assure you, you don't have to be a homeless Christian. If you would go to issuesetc.org, look on their website, you'll find a list of churches. Find one close to you and attend that church. There, you can receive the true gospel, you don't have to be a homeless Christian, and they will not call you a backslider.
To find a church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.